We've been talking in here about a faith that is strong enough to overcome a number of things. We've talked about a faith that overcomes temptation, a faith that overcomes fear. Mike Ellis taught that. We've talked about a faith that overcomes being discouraged. Last week, appreciate Richard teaching about a faith that overcomes anxiety. So pretty much you've overcome all the bad stuff already. You've already overcome all the temptation and fear and anxiety, so you don't have anything else to overcome, I'm sure. But tonight we're going to talk about this subject of having a faith that overcomes discontentment. What is that? What is discontentment? What does it mean to be discontent? Not happy, not satisfied. Is that what you're saying? What does it mean to you, this idea of you hear that you're discontent, meaning somebody is not content, they don't have a state of contentment, they're not satisfied, they're not happy. Why not? Why aren't they happy? Why aren't they satisfied? Okay, maybe it's because they're greedy. What causes, we're going to talk about this cause in a minute, but what is leading this dissatisfaction? Is it based upon circumstances? Is that what happens sometimes? Is our circumstances and things that happen in our lives and things that happen around us, they have an effect on whether I feel happy or whether I feel satisfied with my lot in life? Is discontentment, is it good or bad?
Yes.
That wasn't an option. It can be both, can't it? I'm trying to make you think there. Here's what discontentment is: a lack of contentment, dissatisfaction with circumstances, and it's a longing for something better than what you have. And it can be both good and bad, depending on how you look at it and depending on what you do with it. There's a man, Gorman Graham, who said there are two kinds of discontent in this world: the discontent that works and the discontent that wrings its hands. The discontent that works. Thomas Edison said that discontent is the first necessity of progress. He looked at discontentment as a positive thing. He said it's the first necessity of progress. He also said, "You show me a thoroughly satisfied man, and I'll show you a failure." Not sure if I agree with both of those statements, but he was a man who said, who had the idea that that if you were discontented with your state in life, that was a good thing. I think he saw that as a driving force more than anything. That if I'm not satisfied with where I am, perhaps that will drive me and motivate me to do more, to do better. But it's this discontentment that we're going to talk about tonight that Graham describes here as the discontentment that wrings its hands. What does that mean? That phrase probably means nothing to young adults. What does wringing your hands mean?
Sitting there and just...
Well, I know what it is. Kathy's showing me what it is.
Not accomplishing anything. Because you're just like stagnant.
Okay.
Stress
and not doing much of anything. Is that good for you? Hey, it could be, you know, because for a while there they were saying salt wasn't good for you, and then last week they came out and said, hey, it's not so bad for you, so maybe they'll come out. Actually, they did. There was a study that came out in the last month, I'm trying to remember what they said, that said a little bit of stress is good for you. Now, who gets the measuring rod on that? That's what I want to know. Who's got the standard on what's a little? Because a little for some person is a truckload for somebody else, right? And a truckload of stress for somebody might be nothing for somebody else. So who gets to decide what's a little bit of stress? Discontentment. As we think about this tonight and as we consider this, what is it that causes people to become discontent?
High standards.
You set your standards up way high, and when you don't reach them, you're not satisfied. What causes? What's some other causes? People being discontent.
Envy.
Other people have things that I want, that I should have. What causes people to be discontent? What are some other causes?
Sickness.
Pardon?
Sickness.
You go through hardships. You go through struggles. You go through illnesses in life. And that can bring about a state of discontent. Any other causes you can think of? Here's some that you've mentioned, perhaps some others. Those who have an insatiable desire, where their desire cannot be satisfied, they live in a constant state of discontentment. They're never satisfied because their satisfaction level can't be reached. It can't be satisfied. By and large, discontentment comes about a lot just because of a lack of faith. One of the verses we'll have on the screen later in this is from Matthew chapter 6. And the last half of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with a lot of things that we face in life. He deals with the anxiety. He deals with worry. He deals with having a divided loyalty. He deals with having concern about our physical well-being. And yet the bottom line of all that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 is, these things can be overcome by faith. But if you have a lack of faith is going to lead you to being not satisfied, lead you to not be happy with where you are. And Daniel mentioned this one, having unrealistic expectations. And Marie mentioned the idea of hardships and illnesses. Who suffers from discontentment? Is it a certain class of individuals? Ruth? Well, the person who is discontent is going to and that's what happens is, rather than accept our lot in life, we want something else. Look in 2 Kings 4. I don't have this anywhere in the lesson, and what Ruth is saying here, and this is what discontentment is not being satisfied with our lot in life. Look in 2 Kings chapter 4. I think this is an interesting statement that was made by a woman who was very content. 2 Kings chapter 4, you're reading about the prophet Elisha. And when you're reading about this prophet, you're also reading about, in this section that we're going to look at, the fact that he raised the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. And look at verse 8, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. It happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, New King James says, and she persuaded him to eat some food. Is that hard to do with preachers sometimes? I mean, how hard is it to get a preacher to eat? So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So apparently she was pretty good. Otherwise, you know, if she didn't cook very good, he would have observed the Passover, wouldn't he? But here's a man that knows where to get some good food. She said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. So it be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Wasn't that a nice thing to do? Not only feeding him, let's give him a place to stay. Let's furnish it. Verse 11. Happened one day that he came there. He turned into the upper room and he lay down there. And then she Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. And Elisha said to Gehazi, say now to her, say this to the Shunammite woman who has been feeding me. Say this to the Shunammite woman who has prepared this room for me where I am now laying down on the bed that she has provided for me. Say this to this woman. Look, you have been concerned for us with all of this care. You've done all of this for us. What can I do for you? And then he gives her a couple options. A little multiple choice here, but really it's a fill in the blank. It's multiple choice, and then if these aren't good enough, fill in the blank. Here's some options. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king? Hey, that'd be pretty nice. You know, you put a good word in for me to the king. Oh, that's like a blank check. I can have anything I want. Or, he says in verse 13, perhaps I can speak on your behalf to the commander of the army. Hey, you want the commander of the army to have your back? What's Elisha saying? I can talk to whoever you want me to talk to, and I can pull any kind of favors for you. We can get you anything that you want. Just name it. What does she say at the end of verse 13? I dwell among my own people. What does that mean? What is she saying? I'm happy with where I am. Thank you very much. He gave her a blank check. Lady, you can have anything that you want. And here was a woman who was content. I don't know, and this is pure subjection, but I'm going to make an application of it. I don't know if perhaps when Elisha was there that he saw a woman who was, maybe she wasn't too wealthy. Maybe she didn't have a lot of nice things. Maybe her house wasn't as nice as somebody else's, or maybe her clothes weren't very nice, and maybe, again, pure subjection, but we're going to make an application. Maybe he felt sorry for her in some way. Because, well, she just, you know, she's not up with everybody else. Did she feel sorry for herself? You know, sometimes we look down on people and we think, boy, they don't have as nice of things as I do and a nice of clothes and a nice of this and as nice of that. Boy, I feel so bad for them. Sometimes those of you who have gone to foreign countries on mission trips go there and you look at their condition of living, and you look at that and you say, there is no way I could live here. I'm glad I'm on a limited trip and I get to go back home to my air conditioning, to my Serta sleeper, whatever, you know, pillow top mattress bed, you know, and I'm glad I get to go back home. When we look at them, we feel sorry for them. Guess what? In some situations, they're a whole lot more content than we are, and they have less. So is contentment or discontentment, is it based upon your level of wealth? Should it be? Is it based upon what you have? Should it be? Well, here's some people, they don't have as much, and yet they're more satisfied with life than we are. Who suffers from it? Well, I'd say probably anybody and everybody can suffer from discontentment. What's so bad about it? We're gonna get to this second slide in just a second about what we do about it, and that's where our faith comes in. Does discontentment affect our relationship with God? Yes. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes from where? Comes from God. The Bible says that all spiritual blessings are where? They're in Christ. The Bible says, that first passage was James 1:17. The second passage was Ephesians 1 and verse 3. The Bible says that God gives to us all things. Acts 17 and verse 25. God gives us everything that we have. So if God gives us everything, If He gives us all spiritual blessings, and if everything that we have comes down from the Father above, and we are not happy with where we are and with what we have, is that going to affect our relationship with God? Yeah. Don't raise your hand and don't point to anybody in case they're in the room. But did you have any children that you raised in your home who were not satisfied with your... I said don't point at people. That were not satisfied with the level of things that you provided for them. That no matter how much you spent, it wasn't enough. No matter what kind of clothes you bought, they weren't the right kind. No matter what level you lived at, it just wasn't quite enough. Do you have any kids like that? Let's move out of that. Let's go into it. Have you ever known somebody who had kids like that? I don't want to besmirch your own children, but have you ever known anybody who had kids who weren't very grateful for what they had? Where did the things come from that the kids had that they weren't satisfied with, that the kids had to begin with? Where'd that come from? Oh, mom and dad. You know, for all of us, every good and perfect gift comes down from God. For our children, where does every good and perfect... Well, ultimately it comes from God, but where does it come from immediately in their life? Not from their own hands, does it? No. And when they express dissatisfaction, how does that make you feel? Come here. Come here, I'll show you some dissatisfaction with what you got. Does it affect your relationship? Yeah. What about your relationship with God? A couple of interesting quotes. Man by the name of William Law, who lived about 400 years ago, said, "Whenever you find yourself disposed to murmuring at anything that is the effect of God's providence, whenever you find yourself disposed to murmuring at anything that is the effect of God's providence, look upon yourself as denying either the wisdom or the goodness of God." Another person by the name of Erwin Lutzer said, "Complaining about our lot in life might seem quite innocent in itself, but God takes it personally." And that's what we're talking about. That's what these verses are talking about. It says, everything that we have comes from God. And for us to express a level of dissatisfaction with what we have is laying it at God's feet and saying, "God, you're not being good enough to me." It's your children saying to you, "These clothes are not good enough for me." Okay, then don't wear them. You know, I mean, go buy your own clothes. What else? What else does it affect? Does discontentment affect us personally? Does it affect our souls? Does it affect our hearts? Does it affect our attitudes? Does discontentment make us more vulnerable for temptation? When we're at a level where we cannot be satisfied with what we have, are we more vulnerable to the attempts of the devil? When we're discontented with our place in life, will we sometimes seek the wrong way out of it, the wrong way of escape to get out of it? Is that not the reason, but is that a reason that some people go into giving their life to drugs or alcohol because they want to forget their lot in life? Is that one reason that some people take their own lives, commit suicide, because they're not satisfied? So it affects our relationship with God. It affects us. Does our discontentment, does it affect other people? What do we often do when we are unsatisfied? What do restaurants or some businesses have by their door that allows you to express your dissatisfaction? little comment box. Anybody ever dropped anything in there? Besides a sledgehammer or something? I mean, have you ever put a comment in? Have you ever put a positive comment in one of those comment boxes? You didn't think that's what they were for. If you were to look at how many complaints does an average business get versus how many compliments does the average business get? How would you weigh those things? If you were to put them on a teeter totter, those things aren't allowed on playgrounds anymore, are they? That's sad. Kids need teeter totters today. If you were to put those things on a teeter totter, would the compliments have any chance of getting this big fat kid off the ground that's over here with all of these negative comments? Do the compliments have any chance of ever weighing that down? No. Why not? We are quicker to tell somebody what we didn't like about an experience, what we didn't like about some meal that we had. We're quicker to complain about something than we are to share the good part of it. Is that true? Am I overstating that? Is that true? Is that true? If you go on with the internet today, there is a place to rate your experience, a place to rate a product. It's interesting when you're trying to buy a product, you go on the internet to look up reviews to see, okay, what did other people who bought this think about it? And there again, you weigh it in the balance. How does it compare the people who had a negative comment about the product versus the people who wrote a comment? Maybe it was the boss's wife, the boss's children, you know, the boss himself, or whoever it was who wrote a positive comment about it. How do those usually balance out? There's more people who want to complain about it and say what was bad about it than people who want to say it was good. So, could our level of discontentment in life, could it have an impact on anybody else? It always has an impact on other people. Because usually discontentment is not something that we are able to harbor and keep to ourselves. We usually want to share that. Now, I know I've made some statements that may be a little broad, some generalities that may not apply to all of us in every situation. Discontentment, the more I've looked at this today, I believe it is one of the major problems that we have in this country, is that people have allowed themselves to believe that they deserve whatever, okay? And that if they don't have that, well, I'm just not being treated right. I'm not satisfied. I'm not happy. I am not content. And we have, over the last several, you fill in the blank number of years, have raised a culture in a nation that is, one, very materialistic. And that's an understatement. Is very materialistic. How does that work out for becoming content with things that we have? We've raised a culture in a nation that's not only materialistic, but a culture and nation and people who believe that they should be given more than they give. That they should be on the receiving end more than they should be looking to help somebody else out. Am I wrong in this? If I'm wrong in this, pick up a tomato and toss it. Are we materialistic? Are we of the mindset that we deserve and that we should be on the receiving end of all sorts of things? And so that's out in the culture. Has that permeated the church? Are any Christians feeling that? Are there any Christians who are materialistic? Are there any Christians who think that they are entitled to all sorts of things? Does that affect who we are as Christians? Look in Hebrews chapter 13. We're not going to have time to look at every passage I want to look at tonight. But we're going to talk about this faith the faith that helps us to overcome discontentment. Discontentment is one of those things that is perhaps, I won't say it's impossible, but will be one of the most difficult things for us to overcome. Because you have to reach a point where you can say, I am satisfied and I am content with what I have. And that's what Hebrews chapter 13 says. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Is that easy? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Think about the Ten Commandments for just a minute. How many were there? Ten Commandments, right? I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. I'm trying to get a sense of you. All right, so you got the Ten Commandments. How many of the Ten Commandments touch on discontentment? Not satisfied. Not happy with where I am. How many of the Ten Commandments touch on what we're talking about tonight? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I'm not satisfied with this God. I'll go get me another one. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven images. I don't know if that fits. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. I don't know if that touches on it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Maybe we could stretch on that. But then you get down into those last four. For sure, our relationship with God ultimately in those first four, but you get to the last six. Do any of the last six have anything to do with discontentment? Not satisfied with where I am. Thou shalt not kill. Could discontentment lead to murder? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Could discontentment in marriage lead to adultery? Thou shalt not steal. I want that. I deserve that. I'm going to take that. Does that have anything to do with discontentment? Yeah. I skipped the number five. Honor thy father and mother. Could that have anything to do with, does discontentment come into the home anywhere with honoring the father and the mother? I'm not satisfied with what my parents provided me. Honor your father and your mother. So that's 5, 6, 7, 8. What are the last two? You know the last two? Thou shalt not lie is basically what it says. Bear false witness. Could discontentment cause us to do that? And then the very last one. Thou shalt not covet. Covet thy neighbor's wife or covet anything that's thy neighbor's. It's interesting how many of the Big Ten, as the world looks at it, have something to do with our level of discontentment. And yet, here's what God says in the New Testament, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. On the screen you have, you'll have it later, Colossians chapter 3. I've got this on another point. Colossians 3 and verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. And then he says, be content with such things as you have. What's the word that you have that in my Bible after the word have is a period? Let your conduct be without covetousness, semicolon. Be content with such things as you have, period. What's the word you have after that? For. For. What does that mean? That in this context, what that means is because of, due to what we have just said, be with content with such things as you have because, here's the reason, he himself has said what? Be content with you have with what you have, the Bible says, because God himself has said, I'm never going to leave you and I'm never going to forsake you. Is that a reason to be content? Trudy? It does. That's a great point. That when we give liberally, and back to the Lord, that helps us to cut down on our covetousness, helps us to learn to control our level of contentment. If we're going to have a faith that overcomes discontentment, and I'm going to put some of these up here and we won't have time to look at all of them, but I think one of the first things we've got to do is we've got to have a faith that focuses on the things that are most important. Discontentment takes our eyes off of what is most important and it gets it down into things that I want and I think I need and maybe I really do need. But when I'm looking at those things, what am I not looking at? The one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And as Joe said, I've taken my eyes off of what I do have already. Be content with such things as you have. We're going to get to Philippians 4. Got to get there before the end of class. And that's Hebrews 13, Philippians 4 are two of the premier passages on contentment. What do I have? I've got a relationship with God. Be content with such things as you have. What do you have? I've got a relationship with God. How valuable is that? Am I willing to jeopardize my relationship with God based upon some level of discontentment? What do I have? I need to set my priorities straight. I need to be laying up treasures in heaven. What do I have? I know we say this sometimes, and I know we sing the song occasionally. But seriously, how often do we count our blessings? When we start looking at and complaining about and murmuring about the things that we don't have, God says, be content with what you do have. Yeah, but God, I don't have this and I don't have this and I don't have this. And God says, what do you have? When was the last time you had a sense of discontentment, a sense of this is not fair, everybody else is doing better than I am, everybody else has a nicer home, a nicer car, a newer car, better clothes, all of this, and we get the everybody else syndrome going? When was the last time I looked in where I said, what do I have? When was the last time that we counted our blessings? It's not exactly in this context, but I put this idea of Psalm 23 and verse 5 up there. I like the concept of what God says, or what David says about God and his relationship with God. My cup runs over. Now that's in a different kind of a context, but I want you to think about that in relationship to the context of being a Christian. Does our cup run over? Take that and put it in context with what Trudy said about sacrificial giving back to the Lord. If we will truly give sacrificially, we won't look at it, but go and look at Luke 6 and verse 38, where the Bible says, give, one word at the beginning, give and it will be given to you. Now, how is God going to give back to us? Is He going to give back to us in an eyedropper? We bring Him a bulldozer, He gives us a little eyedropper. Is that what He's going to give back to us? And it will be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Too much. We need a faith that focuses on being thankful. How many times do we pray and our prayers don't have any thanksgiving in them? The Bible says, in everything give thanks. The Bible says to give thanks in all things. And it's interesting, in Colossians 3 and verse 17, it says, whatever you do, we generally look at the first part of Colossians 3:17 and we kind of skip the last part of it. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, that's a big word, whatever. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Everything we do, we've got to have authority for it. We've got to have a thus saith the Lord book, chapter and verse. Everything, whatever we do, do all in the name of the Lord. But what does the rest of the verse say? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does that say? Whatever I do, I need to give thanks. If we're going to have a faith that overcomes discontentment, we need to count our blessings. We need to have a heart that learns to be thankful. We need to focus in on trusting the providence of God. And I wish we had more time to talk about that. We need a faith that focuses not only in trusting on God and His providence, but trusting God and His prayer power. question that was asked in Genesis 18, is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? If there's not anything that's too hard for the Lord, is there anything that I shouldn't pray about and trust that God will take care of it? I need a faith that stops complaining. Look in the book of Philippians. And if there's a verse that you ought to have tattooed on your children's head, it ought to be Philippians 2 and verse 14, but do it backwards so that they see it in the mirror. But Philippians 2 and verse 14, do all things without complaining and murmuring. Boy, I wish we could learn that. But it's not just young people, is it? Do you know any old, don't point any fingers. Do you know any older than young people who can't get through a day without complaining about something? Isn't it interesting? God said, do all things without complaining. Do you remember the Israelite? We're going to Philippians 4. If you want to go to Philippians 4, and we're going to finish with that passage. Do you remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt? Did God do anything for the Israelites when He brought them out of Egypt? Did He do anything? He did everything. Let's see, they were slaves in Egypt, right? They didn't have anything. So if God's going to bring out this nation, they're slaves. We don't have anything, God. Did God take care of that? What'd they take out of Egypt?
Everything.
The Egyptians came and offered them all their gold, all of their... Here, take all of these things with you. They came out richer than they were when they were living there. They came out through the power of the hand of God. Through all of the plagues, through the parting of the Red Sea, to the providing of the manna, on and on and on we go. And yet, what do we read about the Israelites doing almost every day?
Complaining.
Hello. Be content with such things as you have. Hello. Do all things without complaining and murmuring. Hello. Every good and perfect gift you have has come down from God. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 4? I speak in regard, verse 11. I speak in regard to need. And here's what I want us to emphasize. Here's what I want us to underscore tonight. Not that I speak in regard to need. He's talking about the fact that the church at Philippi had sent him support, financial support once again. But he says it's not about need. For I have learned. In whatever state I am, to be content. And based upon my learning, here's what I know. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, doesn't matter where I am. And in all things, it doesn't matter the circumstances. It doesn't matter how bad things get, because it's all things. Good things, bad things, all things. I have learned. He says it twice. I have learned how to be full. I know how to do that. And to be hungry. I've learned both to abound and to suffer need. Paul, you said, then whatever state you are content. If you've got stuff, he's content. If I don't have stuff, I'm content. How did he get there? He learned how to get there. What does that mean? That means we've got some learning to do. Because if Paul could reach that point, then we can reach that point. But it's not some automatic drop it down on us thing Do you have to learn patience, or does God just drop that one in your lap? What? But you're stronger for it, aren't you? Here's contentment. Something that Paul learned. Well, I don't know that I can do that. Because my situation's different than Paul's. Paul didn't have to deal with what I'm dealing with. Paul never had it as bad as I've got it bad. Paul had the Holy Spirit. We can make up all sorts of reasons, right? That it doesn't apply to me, that Paul was super dude and he's up here and he can learn that, but I can't. If you closed your Bibles, you closed them too soon. Because after he says, I learned and I learned, what did he say in verse 13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How can I have a faith that overcomes discontentment? It's not going to be me. I can't accomplish it by myself. But with Christ, I can learn to be content with where I am, with what I have, and I can be like that Shunammite woman that says, God, I've got everything I need, and I'm going to continue to give you everything that I can because you've given all for me. There's a lot more that we could have said. Trudy, real quick.
One more thing.
Yes. That's right. Read Romans 14 and 15 where it talks there. Romans 15 and verse 13, I think it is, about the peace. And it is concentrating on those things that are spiritual rather than those things that are physical. Thank you so much for your good participation tonight.